As we begin today, I want to introduce you to someone who has been a part of Ross Road for just about a year now and is becoming a member. And he's going to share his story with you, a story of some of the challenges that he's faced and the faithfulness of God. So here's Joel Nickel.
My name is Joel Nickel. You may have seen me around the church, the other tall guy, not Steve. And I'm hoping to become a member of Ross Road Church. So I'd love to share my testimony with you. So I was born in Kamloops in 1977 into a Christian home. Two loving parents and two loving older brothers, for the most part. We attended Valley View Bible Church, and our home was a wonderful, uplifting place. And being the youngest, I felt like I was always playing catch up. But my older brothers were interested in me and wanting me to learn and think deeply. One summer, we were on our way to a Bible camp for one of my brothers, and I began asking questions at the age of four about what the Bible camp was all about. And my parents in the car explained the gospel to me, and I had an understanding of what that meant, and I made a commitment at that time to ask Christ to be at the heart of my life. Not long after that, I was really excited about my faith in my Kamloopian neighborhood, and I began to convert as many friends in my neighborhood as possible. And I was upset occasionally that the gospel seemed to fall on deaf ears. I remember my friend Kirk asking Jesus into his heart and then immediately asking Jesus to come out of his heart. And so that was the beginning of a long journey of living for Jesus, with or without schoolmates wanting to do the same. So I enjoyed sports and the arts and academics in Kamloops up until grade 7, and all of a sudden we decided to make a giant move to Abbotsford in 1990. And I began attending MEI in grade 8. And all of a sudden there was lots of Christians my age, and I excelled in high school. I played basketball and volleyball and took many art classes. I noticed with some of the friends that I had at MEI that they weren't bearing fruit the way that I thought that friends and Christians of a young age should be bearing. And so I was able to make a decision to choose friends that were going to build up my faith. After MEI, I went to UBC to play basketball, and I found that there was a giant mission field of religious indifference. I'd been warned that professors would be tearing apart Bibles, but what I found was a watering down of all faiths and morality. On campus, I met my first wife through a Christian dormitory known as Carey Hall, and I received my teaching degree and moved back to Abbotsford to teach in public school for 1 year. My faith flourished once I was back in Abbotsford among my Christian community, and I was baptized in the winter of 2002 at Northview Church. I began teaching at MEI in September of 2002, shortly after being married. My first wife and I settled in Abbotsford and at Northview in a care group. She volunteered in the library, and I volunteered in the children's ministry, and also countless clubs and teams at MEI with young people. We welcomed three beautiful children in 2005, 2007, and 2012, Elijah, Katie, and Ethan. They were all dedicated in the church, and we enjoyed traveling and teaching our children. I continued at MEI, my faith challenged every day by young people and school leadership. I have developed many close Christian friends with staff over the years. In December of 2020, my wife Beth began to have headaches, and eventually we went to the doctor and we found out very quickly that she had a tumor in her brain. She fought very valiantly, but in early February of 2021, she unfortunately passed away. even though this was an awful, awful time in my life, my faith was secure and my community was very supportive, but I needed time to battle the grief as it took a mental and physical toll. The next year and a half was also very challenging, single parenting, working full time, supporting my children who were going through their own valleys. I remember my doctor telling me during a particularly hard time in my life that rather than walking with Jesus right now, he had me in his grip. And I remember thinking that was a very good picture of what was happening in my life. Shortly after that, I turned to new hobbies and new friends and just set about renovating my own life. About a year after that, I met Joanne, someone like me, having lost a spouse as well to tragedy. We hit it off and began the audacious task of merging 6 children, 2 homes, her dog, and my cat. We were married just this last summer on July 29th, and we moved into a big, beautiful home, enough rooms for everybody. Needless to say, the path I took to recovery from tragedy has been an example of seeing his blessings and daily working in my life, one day at a time, stepping out in faith every day, fully relying on God. I am a living testament to his faithfulness. It's amazing what songs that you learned in your childhood at church come to you in the middle of the dark night. And with Joanne came the prospect of moving churches. It was an easy decision in the end to join Joanne and her kids here. It's a smaller church than Northview, but it feels like the one I grew up in. It feels like home. And I'm looking forward to giving myself in service of the Lord here. All that to say that I'm happy to affirm my faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of my life and commit myself to live for Him for the rest of my life. Thank you.
Thanks to Joel for sharing his story. It's a challenging story to be sure, but we do see how God has been faithful to him. Now, we all have our own journeys and our own stories, right? Not many of us are going to go through the experience of losing our spouse at such a young age. But we all know what suffering feels like. We all go through difficulties in life, periods where we feel like God is distant, periods where we feel like life is just really hard for some reason, and it just feels like a challenge to get out of bed and face the next day, right? You know that feeling at different points of your life. And James has been talking to us in the letter that he wrote to believers around the Roman Empire and beyond about some of the things that they were facing, including some of the sufferings that they were facing. In fact, remember the very first thing that James said to this group of believers? He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So James writes to these people who are going through difficulty and says, consider it joy when you go through these things, because something good is being produced in you. And yes, it might be difficult and persevering is hard, but something is happening in you. There's maturity and completeness that's coming to you in the midst of the suffering. Now, as we've gone through most of the letter, we've got 2 more weeks, today and next week, to look at this letter. We've seen some of the details of this suffering, and especially in the last passage that we looked at, the beginning of chapter 5, we saw that one of the reasons that these people are suffering is because there are rich people who are oppressing the poor. And because many of these Christians would have been poor, they're a part of this group that was being oppressed. And so as we listened last week, we said, let's put on the lens of the rich and hear this as if we are the rich people, because we do live in an affluent part of the world. Now, as we approach this next section, it's very clear that James is now talking to Christian brothers and sisters. His tone changes completely. Whereas he was very angry in the first part of chapter 5, now he becomes very kind and gentle. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters," and then he gives them some tips as to how to handle the oppression that they're going through. So now let's hear this as a people who are suffering. How do we persevere through our trials? Whether our trials are caused by oppression or whether it's just things in life that we go through. How are we supposed to handle it? How can we persevere so that we can consider it pure joy? If we summarize what James says here, we could say active disciples patiently wait for God's justice. Active disciples patiently wait for God's justice. Now, you might think there's a bit of an oxymoron there. How do we be active at the same time that we wait? And as we go on, we'll see that these things actually fit nicely with each other. So let's read what James has to say, starting in verse 7 of chapter 5. He says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." So James takes a very different tone here as opposed to the beginning of the chapter. You can see that it's a softer tone, and he's urging them towards patience. Now, patience, that's not something that comes naturally to many of us. I was at McDonald's the other week, and I went through the drive-thru, and as I got up to the window to pay, I got the dreaded instruction to go wait in that parking spot over there, and we'll bring you your food when it's ready. And so I went and parked, and I turned off my car, and other cars were also parking in these spots, and I picked up my phone and was scrolling through Instagram, and I actually opened a text message to my wife to tell her how slow it was going, and then I was like, no, I don't need to be that impatient. I can wait. Put my phone down and looked around, and then I picked my phone up again and started scrolling. Finally, I did text my wife. This is the slowest McDonald's ever. And then finally, a few minutes later, it was probably 10 minutes. And even as I tell you that, I feel somewhat justified about complaining for waiting for 10 minutes at McDonald's. But really, it just reveals my lack of patience. Recently, I switched internet providers at my house, and the new company told me this equipment will take 3 days to get to my house, and it took 2 weeks, and even then it didn't work, and it revealed in me a really great lack of patience in dealing with these giant telecom companies. You've probably been there before, right? We're not very patient people. We live in an age of same-day delivery with Amazon. We live in a day of mobile ordering where you can walk into Starbucks, grab your coffee, and walk out. We live in a day of fast food and streaming on demand. We can do things when we want. We don't really want to wait for things. And yet, James tells us that in patience and in perseverance, completeness and maturity are developed. Right? We saw this in chapter 1, where James says, "Let perseverance finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And then in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." So patience yields a reward. So how do we be patient? How do we develop patience and perseverance? Well, James gives us three ideas. He says, first of all, remember that Jesus is coming back to make things right. Second, rely on one another. And third, learn from the examples of the past. So let's take those one at a time. First, remember, Jesus is coming to make all things right. This is how he starts in verse 7 and 8. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." And then again, at the end of verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. He wants us to know that Jesus is coming back and he's going to make all things right. So our patience is motivated by what we're waiting for. Now, an interesting point here in the scholarship of this passage, some scholars like Scott McKnight think that James can't only be referring to the second coming of Jesus. He also is referring to a more intermediate event, because he's speaking so urgently, like Jesus is right at the door. He's coming. He's going to judge those who are oppressing you. So you might not remember, a few years ago we studied the book of Mark, and in chapter 13 we looked at Jesus when he was teaching about signs of the end of the age. He said, these are the signs. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and you know, there'll be two people in a field, and one of them is taken, and one of them is left, and run for the hills. And he's saying all of these things. And as we studied it, we realized Jesus is talking about two things at once. He's talking about a coming judgment that actually was fulfilled in the year 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And he's referring to the second coming of Jesus. He's referring to both of these things. And so some scholars think James is doing the same thing. He's referring to a more intermediate event, perhaps the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or perhaps some other event where these rich oppressors were going to be dealt with in the short term. But then he's also thinking long term about when Jesus is going to come back and judge the world. There's maybe a double meaning here. So for us, as we read this with the lens of the second coming of Jesus, that Jesus has promised to come again, and he has promised to judge the wicked and welcome the righteous into eternal life with him. Now notice the example he uses. He uses the example of a farmer. Now in the Roman Empire, in that area of the world at least, they were counting on two major rains, spring and autumn, to help their crops to grow and produce their harvests. Now, you've probably driven past a farmer's field when they're getting ready to plant, and you see the tractor working the field, and then you see them planting the seed. And you might drive by for days or even weeks after the seed has been planted, and nothing is happening. It looks like nothing has changed. Right? You think about the helplessness of a farmer once that seed has been planted. I mean, the farmer does a lot of hard work. But once the seed goes in the ground, the farmer can do nothing to make that seed sprout. The farmer cannot look up into the sky and conjure the clouds that will water the land and make the seeds grow. They're at the mercy of the weather. They can't speed it along either. They can't make the crop grow faster. They have to wait. They have to be patient. And just as a farmer has to be patient, so we have to be patient as we wait for Christ to return. We would like him to return now so that he can deal with all the evil in the world and take us to be with him. But we're called to be patient. Because patience requires trust. You know, there's an interesting law in the Old Testament, speaking of farmers, where every seventh year, a farmer was instructed to leave their land alone. Let it rest. Now, we don't know how often or how well they followed this law, but can you imagine if you or I were a farmer and we were told, hey, this thing that you're depending on for your livelihood, you need to leave it alone every seventh year. You need to rest. Can you imagine how much anxiety we would have, how much trouble we would have actually following that? Because we're all about producing, production. We're all about hard work. We're all about doing what we need to do to get ahead, always up and to the right. But God calls us to be patient. There's a 17th century Jesuit priest named Vincent de Paul who said this, "He who hurries delays the things of God." He who hurries delays the things of God. Okay, so what should we think about that? Well, Pete Scazzaro suggests that we should recognize then that as soon as we're rushing, as soon as we're hurrying, particularly in our relationship with God, trying to get somewhere, even if God hasn't called us to go there, that we should realize that by trying to hurry and trying to rush, we're actually slowing down the process by which we might see the things of God come about in our lives. So we're called to wait. To be patient and to trust that God will bring things about in his time, that God will come in the perfect moment and not a moment sooner and not a moment later. James says then that we ought to be patient and stand firm. So we don't start to waver as we wait. We don't start to become, as James said in James chapter 1, we don't start to be double-minded. Right? James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. But when you ask, you have to believe and not doubt. Don't be double-minded. You'll be thrown back and forth like a wave of the sea. You know, the picture that we use there, one of the pictures was John Bunyan in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, talks about a character called Mr. Facing Both Ways. You know, one eye on God and one eye on the world. Don't be like that in your waiting. Keep your eyes fixed on God. Stand firm in the faith, hold to your convictions, don't be swayed, but nonetheless, be patient. Just because you don't see God in the moment doesn't mean he's not there. Just because you can't feel him doesn't mean he's not with you. I have a growing conviction in my spirit as the years go on that one sign of a genuine love for God and a growing faith in Christ is homesickness. It is the desire that grows within you to be with Christ in eternity. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not the same as feeling like suicidal or depressed. This is not escapism from the world. This is a genuine longing that grows within you because you realize that this world is not your ultimate home, but that life with Christ and eternity is going to be so much better than this. Right? We look around in the world and what do we see? We see wars, we see conflict, we see famine, we see poverty, we see natural disasters, we see all of the brokenness of the world, including the brokenness of creation. And then I look within myself and I don't like what I see there. I see pride and I see selfishness and I see desires that war within me. I see conflict that I am prone to enter into. I see myself not doing the things that I know that I should. I see brokenness within. And it makes me long for the day when Christ will return and make all things right, when there will be no more sadness or sorrow or tears, when we will dwell in the presence of the one who loves us perfectly and who knows us, when we fulfill the destiny to which Christ has called us, when we finally arrive at the place that we really want to be. I think this homesickness grows in us as we go deeper with the Lord Jesus. I mean, we all know what homesickness is like, right? I remember when I was a kid and first learning to, you know, have sleepovers with my friend, I went to my friend Ruben's house and I think I cried the whole night. I'm sure it was miserable for everybody involved because I was homesick. Now, even when I was recently in Africa, I was enjoying my time there. There's nothing wrong while I was there. But I missed my wife, I missed my kids, I missed my bed, I missed being at home with my community. And I think that's kind of the feeling that develops in us as we come to love the Lord, as we come to know Christ more. We get this homesickness for heaven because that's where ultimately we will finally be who we were created to be. So, again, this isn't escapism. We have work to do while we're here. And this is why our mission is to help people find and follow Jesus, is that so more people can experience this eternal destiny. This is why we're here. This is our purpose, is to help people grow in their relationship, help people be introduced to the God who loves them. This is why we want to be active disciples while we're here on this earth, is because God has given us something to do that's really important while we're here. But we also have this homesickness that makes us long for home. We read about this in the New Testament in various places. One is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 to 12. Paul says this, We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Okay, so perseverance is where he starts. Where does he go next? All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This includes you because you've believed our testimony. So with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, be patient because Jesus is coming and your oppression, your suffering will end. And those who have caused trouble for you will have to answer for what they did to you. This is one thing that James has kind of hinted at a few times here. It seems like the people he's writing to want to take matters into their own hands and kind of rise up and affect justice themselves. And James continually reminds them to be patient because God will bring about the judgment that will come. The New Testament writers repeatedly have this forward-looking perspective. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and on our left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. These words bring courage into our lives in our present. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 to 16, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be the honor and the might forever. Amen. Look forward to what Christ will do. This is why we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. So how do we develop persevering patience? Well, we look forward to when Jesus is going to come and make things right. We put our hope in that which is to come. Secondly, James says we ought to rely on each other. We ought to rely on each other. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. We need to rely on one another. Some of you will remember that in the summertime, I broke my finger. And one of the things I don't think I've told you yet is that I had to get some of the stitches out in the finger. Now, how this worked was that the doctor in the ER was really great, but for whatever reason, he didn't use dissolvable stitches. And so he put stitches on my cut on my finger, and then he casted up my hand. And so stitches are supposed to come out after 10 or 12 days. So I went to my doctor and I said, underneath this cast, there are 6 stitches that need to be removed from my finger. So he said, okay, well, we'll take the cast off and then we'll take the stitches out and then we'll put the cast back on. So we're sitting in the doctor's office in a little room. The doctor's there, there's a nurse, the doctor is starting to pull out the stitches. Now, I'm not usually a squeamish kind of person. When I broke my finger, you know, it was like bent sideways. And the doctor in the ER, he had to like pull on it a bunch of times to try and straighten it out. I could feel the bones moving around. I mean, it was frozen, but it didn't really bother me. I watched him stitch up the cut, some of it. And so I didn't think this would be a problem, but as the doctor starts pulling out my stitches, I start feeling really lightheaded. I start feeling dizzy. I start feeling like I'm gonna throw up. I start sweating profusely. And I remember having a battle in my mind saying, no, tough it out, tough it out. You just gotta do it. You know, don't be weak, right? Don't faint. And so I was looking up and kind of like trying not to look like I was super uncomfortable. And finally I said, I'm feeling really nauseous here. And so the doctor and the nurse, they helped me over to the little table and to lie down. The nurse put a wet cloth on my forehead. I felt like a 10-year-old. But the feeling passed, and then the doctor continued his work. But I remember having this little battle, like, oh, I can't show weakness here. I've got to tough it out. I can't ask for help. 2 years ago this month, I took 3.5 months off of work for a break for my physical, mental, spiritual, emotional health, all of those things. One of the hardest things that I ever had to do was to speak the words out loud saying, I need help. And I need to take a break. I remember having a couple of the elders over at my house, And I felt like a zombie through that whole meeting because I was like, this can't be happening. I can't admit that I need to take time for myself. But you know what? Through all of that process, every single person was supportive. Nobody said to me, how dare you take time off, right? Or how come you need this? No, everybody was supportive. Everybody said, how can I pray for you? How can I help? I want to affirm you. Thank you for showing us that you struggle with these things too, because I also do. So it was actually when I chose to rely on other people that I was able to make it through, and I needed to rely on people like my doctor and my counselor and my wife and my kids and my community around me. I needed these people to help me through. But so often we don't want to show that we need help. We don't want to show that we're struggling. And so we put on a brave face and we just try and soldier on. And James would remind us that, no, you need each other in community. That's why you have a community, so you can rely on each other. But often what pain does in our lives is it causes us to hurt other people. There's a saying that says, hurt people, right? When we don't understand our own pain, we lash out at others. And you know who takes the brunt of that? It's the people closest to us. You know, this is why if you're having a really hard time with something, you can talk to a friend about it and, you know, maybe describe it to them, but then you go home and you're just grumpy with your wife and your kids. Right? We take out our pain on those who we're closest to. And James actually warns us here that when we start to grumble against one another in community, it actually opens us up to the judgment of God. We are waiting for God to come and judge the evil in the world. So let's not participate in it by grumbling against one another. Instead, let's rely on each other in order to get ourselves through the difficulties that we face. No one's immune to this stuff. Everybody suffers. So how do we get through? Well, we have to rely on each other. We have to turn to each other and open up about things that are difficult. This is part of persevering patience. So we want to remember that Jesus is coming to make things right. We also want to rely on each other. And then thirdly, James says we need to learn from the examples of the past. In chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, he says, brothers and sisters, as an example in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So we want to learn from the examples of the past. So James brings up the prophets. Who's he talking about? Well, first of all, Jesus brought up this same example in Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the prophets are given as this example. Which prophets? Well, probably their collective example. Because the Old Testament prophets, they went through a lot. You could think about someone like Daniel, who his commitment to prayer caused him to be thrown into the lion's den. You could think of Jeremiah. Man, that guy went through a lot, including being thrown into a well at one point. You could think of Ezekiel. God called Ezekiel to lie on his side for more than 400 days, all the while cooking his food over animal dung. Like, I'm glad that's not what God's asked me to do. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're reminded of some of the heroes of the faith. And there's an instruction that goes along with them, this, to remember the example that these holy people of the past have left for us so that we can imitate them. Some of these people accomplished great things. Some of these people did not succeed in the way that we would define success. Starting in verse 32 of chapter 11. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others, though, who were tortured, refusing to be released so they may gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with what? Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, the story of our faith is filled with people who had to persevere through challenging times. Look to them for inspiration and for guidance. Look to their example to give you the strength that's needed to take the next step. Craig Blomberg says, we are more than willing to call others blessed for enduring suffering, even though we have no interest in undergoing it ourselves. You know, James says that we consider all these prophets blessed because they endured. But we don't often recognize that that means that we're going to have to take part in these sufferings as well. Now, James also includes here the example of Job, and I find this to be really fascinating. Now, if you don't know the story of Job, this is a summary of it. Job is a righteous and rich man. He's a follower of God. He's got a lot. He's got lots of children. He's got lots of wealth, lots of livestock. Satan is going around the world looking for someone to test. And so he says to God, look at Job. Job will turn against you if I take away all he has. So God says, yes, you can go, but don't touch him as a person, but you can go and cause havoc in his life. And so in the span of a day, all of his children and all of his livestock are either killed or stolen off. His wife is left, but even his wife is saying, curse God and die. But he doesn't turn against God. He says, should we accept good from God and not bad? And so Satan says to God, well, you didn't let me actually afflict him. If you let me do something to him, then he'll turn against you. And so God says, okay, spare his life, but you can do what you'd like. And so Satan afflicts him with painful sores all over his body. He's just miserable. And yet he still doesn't curse God. His friends come and try to encourage him. They mostly do a lousy job of it. Job, through the whole thing, maintains his innocence. He says, this is not because I was a sinful person, and I demand my case be heard before the Lord. His friends say, no, you must have done something. Think hard. You must have done something sinful that's brought along this pain. Well, finally, at the end of the story, God actually grants Job an audience with him, and he doesn't answer his questions. He basically says, I am sovereign and almighty, and you are not. And Job, in the face of God, says, surely I don't understand these things that I pretended to know about. God says to Job's friends, you need to apologize to Job, because it wasn't because Job was guilty of sin that he suffered these things. And then God gave back Job way more than he had before. So it's become this kind of paradigmatic story of suffering. But I recently read through Job in my own devotions, and I was kind of struck. I mean, Job has this great reputation of persevering through suffering, but he wasn't really pleasant as he did it. Scott McKnight reflects on this as James brings up Job. And he writes this, why Job? Job is a unique example, an assault by Satan on God's playground, and has nothing to do with the oppression of the rich. Furthermore, he's not all that patient. Here he quotes another scholar. The canonical book, rather, pictures Job as a bit self-righteous, overly insistent on getting an explanation for his unjust sufferings from the Lord, end quote. McKnight continues, nor does the standard paradigm, the patience of Job, help us. Nor does it help that such a stereotype has led us to a complacent theory of patience. Indeed, Job's story tells us in no uncertain terms that he complained. But any reading of Job reveals a character who stuck it out, who trusted in God, and who did so fully aware of the fundamental injustice he was experiencing. Maybe then, Job is the perfect example for the oppressed poor. Patience here need not be understood as quietude or passivity. Perhaps genuine patience involves realities like protesting to God. Yet without surrendering one's integrity or one's faith in God, or losing the path of following Jesus. This is what James wants us to see. Job complained. He complained a lot. But God can take it. And God eventually showed his compassion and his mercy to Job in an astounding kind of way. So maybe persevering and learning from these examples of the past doesn't mean that we just suck it up and take it. Maybe it means that we actually express our complaints to God. Maybe it means we actually express our laments like the psalmists do over and over again. Maybe it means we say to God, "What is up with this and why won't it end?" Maybe it means being honest about the things that we're feeling, while at the same time not losing our faith, not losing our long-term perspective that God is going to make things right, that he is full of compassion and mercy and will bring an end to the suffering. So active disciples patiently wait for God's justice. We do this by remembering that Christ is coming back, by relying on each other, and by learning from examples from the past. So what does our active discipleship look like in response to this? Remember, we don't want to just be passive and learn more information. We want to put it into practice. Well, the practice this time is to wait. Right? How fun is that? Is to wait. To wait on God. And as we wait to pray and to cry out to the Lord for him to return, while expressing how it feels to be in the middle of the waiting, to be honest with God. Maybe you even want to take out a journal and journal about your homesickness and say, this is what's happening in my life that is causing me to yearn for the reality that is to come. This is part of waiting. Maybe another thing you want to do is to pick an Old Testament prophet to read through their story and to see, what can I learn about persevering through their example? But as we wait, may the Lord strengthen our hearts as we wait for his justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things. We thank you that you have a plan and you will return one day. And you know when that will be, and we don't. And we live in this in-between space. And this in-between space can be so painful sometimes. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the fortitude to wait, to be patient, to look forward to your return. Help us to rely on each other in our waiting and to learn from the many examples we have, including the example of the Lord Jesus, who went through so much on our behalf. So, Lord, help us in our waiting. And we put our trust in you, that you will return to make all things right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.